We're in the book of Habakkuk. The second chapter is my assignment today. This is an amazing book. I'm grateful to our pastor for choosing this book at this particular season. There's something to the providence of God, right? And so Habakkuk had this problem. We heard about it last week. There are storm clouds brewing. He was a prophet to the nation of Judah. He had watched a revival in that country under Josiah. But when Josiah was killed, his sons did evil in the sight of God. And so once again, the nation of Judah went into decline, and Habakkuk could see that. And so he's asking the Lord, and I hope you can put yourself in his story. He's asking the Lord, Lord, would you send revival again? Will you answer and give us your presence? And God answered him in a way he didn't like. Because he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, I'm going to raise them up, and they're going to conquer you and send you into exile. So he wasn't happy with the answer. And he had a hard time reconciling God's actions with what he knew to be true about his character. And so we find Habakkuk sitting, taking his stand at the watchtower, waiting on God to answer, waiting with complaint. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand in honor of God's reading God's word. We'll begin with Habakkuk 2. It's near the end of the Old Testament. If you have your paper Bibles, if not, the passage will be on the screen. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in the middle of the first chapter, Habakkuk, when God answers him what's going to happen, he says, why, God, why? Why would you allow your people to be conquered by a godless nation? We encounter this as Christians sometimes on a personal level, don't we? Suppose someone in your workplace gets ahead of you. They misrepresent what you've done. They cheat, lie, steal. You've done the right things before God. They haven't, but yet they get ahead. And you ask, well, why would God allow a person like that to succeed? Suppose you get sick and you go to the doctor and the diagnosis is dire. And you ask yourself, why? God, why now? When I heard the news about the wreck on I-35, was that Saturday night or Friday night? Okay. I've had grandkids here. I'm just still. But I thought, a baby? Why, Lord? I mean, why did this happen? Suppose in your life, and I bet this is true of every person in this room, and if it's not true now, it will be, that you've had great disappointment, great loss, lost a relationship, maybe lost a marriage, a child is far from God, and you ask, why, Lord? Why? Why has this happened? Don't you care, God? And in times like that, in times of crisis, when we're facing things that seemingly have no answer or God is silent. I think that it's important to have a framework, a process, some principles that we should apply in our lives when those things happen, principles to follow when things go wrong, instead of withdrawing, instead of quitting your small group or stopping Bible study or stopping going to church, instead of pulling back into a spiritual corner and pouting, instead of repudiating your past and what you know to be true. And maybe your conclusion has been that you're wrong about God. You were wrong about Him. And you've renounced belief in Him. In times like that, there's some things I believe that we need to do. Here's the first one if you're a note taker. It's, first of all, we should stop and wait. Stop and wait. Wait on the Lord. Let's look again in verses 2 and 3 because it's here. Verses 2, he says, write the vision, make it plain. But look at verse 3 because here it is. For still the vision awaits. It awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, and here it is again, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So Habakkuk is waiting. He's at the watch post, the tower. But he admits he's waiting with complaint. Do you think it's a good idea to complain to God when He answers what you've asked? Anyone? When we complain, when God gives us answers, what we're really saying is, I know better than you, God. I know better. This shouldn't be this way. It's hard to wait, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I tell you, I don't like to wait. I'm kind of a fixer in my personality. If something happens, if there's a trouble, a trial, you want to get an answer. And there's nothing wrong with that until you disobey God. By taking matters into your own hands. I think what happens is that we really doubt His sovereignty. We doubt His providence. We doubt His goodness, His love, His faithfulness. I'm reminded of the old hymn that's based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Maybe you remember it. Maybe some of you do. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Shall run. Dale, I know you remember this. And not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait. So the first thing I think when we're in that situation is we stop and wait. Here's the second thing. Stop and think. Think. Most of us have a tendency to talk first and think afterward, right? If we think at all. And when we speak first, beloved church, when we speak first, we fan the flames of our unbelief and we muddy the waters of our own ignorance. If we shut up and think, and listen, and wait. We begin to sort things out. And we allow the light of God, we allow the Holy Spirit to shine into the situation that we face. And I think it's also important that when we start to think about our issues, our challenges, the things that we face, we don't begin right at in the immediate situation, the urgency of the immediate. I think it's important for us as we think about it, what God's doing is that we go back to a point in our lives where with certainty we could see God's hand at work in our lives. We don't get caught up in the immediate, the urgency of the immediate. We go back and remember a time when we saw His faithfulness, when we saw His love, when we saw his grace, when we saw his character, when we saw his nature, and where he led us that time through our dilemma. And so when we stop and wait and we stop and think, it leads to very sound spiritual footing. Have you ever been on a sidewalk in the winter when the snow was cleared off but there were still icy, treacherous spots? How did you walk? Gingerly. Yeah, you were looking down. You were making sure that you were not stepping on a slippery spot. You wanted to make sure that your steps were on safe ground. And we must do the same thing spiritually. Your problem is slippery. It's a challenge. But surely not all your experience with God is like that. Get into the parts that are firm. Get into those things that you can say for sure you saw God, God's character. Remind yourself of the things that you know. And then you will find illumination into your situation. And things will become clear and focus and proper perspective. And principles for solving will emerge. So after you've done those things, after you've waited, after you've stopped to think, if you're still in doubt, here's the third thing. Commit the problem to God in faith. Commit it to Him in faith. I believe this is the most important principle of all. Suppose you've stopped to wait. Suppose you've listened. Suppose that you've thought it through and remembered God's faithfulness at a specific time in your life. But the situation is still confounding. It's still real. There's no apparent answer. It seems like God is silent. Should you give up? Should you go to another place, withdraw, repudiate what you have professed before? You see, God forbid that that would happen in your life. At that moment, at that very moment, you must leave the matter with God. You must surrender it to Him. You must say to Him, I've done everything I can do. There's nothing else. I've exhausted all possibilities. I face these things on the basis of everything I know, and I still don't understand. And I think you say to the Lord at that moment, from here on, Father, it's your problem. It's not mine. I believe that's what God wants us to do. He wants you to make your problems His problems. Because He knows when we take that step, our faith will grow, our dependence on Him will deepen, and in time, God will give you His answer to the situation you're facing. I believe, beloved church, when we pray God's will in a situation in our life, when we ask Him, as Christ taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, at the heart of the will of God, please listen to this, at the heart of the will of God for our lives is a cross. When we're asking God for His will to be done in our lives, you must remember at the heart of that there's a cross. And that cross needs to be taken up. And you need to deny yourself. And then in the middle of this answer, where God answers Habakkuk, the Lord speaks a verse. It's been called one of the great texts in the Scripture. Here it is. It's verse 4b. God says, but the righteous shall live by His faith. I believe that when we develop an understanding of this text, we can understand the gospel of Christ. We can understand the Christian life. This text is so important that it was quoted by the Apostle Paul twice in his writings. and once by the writer of Hebrews. This verse impacted history, church history, particularly in the way it gripped the heart and mind of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was struggling with sin. He understood what the church was teaching as a member of the Catholic Church. The teaching was that man was justified by God, in other words, made legally right with God on the basis of what God had done, and you receive that by faith, not by works. But there was some traditions that clouded that truth of that medieval church. Luther had this burden of sin. He felt the burden of his sin. Have you ever felt the burden of your sin? And so he was wrestling and determined to find what true salvation looked like. And so he went to a monastery, an Augustinian monastery, and he began to study. And there a priest, a superior priest, introduced him to certain texts of the scripture and encouraged him to study those texts. And one of them was Habakkuk 2:4. And so this passage, "For the righteous shall live by faith," by his faith, began to grip his soul. And there was an occasion where he wanted to receive an indulgence from the Pope. And to do so, he had to climb these stairs. They were purported to be the stairs of Pilate's chambers when Jesus was before him with trial. These stairs were purported to be that. And what you had to do, a pilgrim had to climb up those stairs on his knees. Can you imagine that? And while he was climbing, kiss the glass on the way up in order to receive this indulgence from the Pope. So Luther's in the middle of that. And as he's there, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came to mind. "The righteous shall live by his faith." Immediately, he climbed down those stairs and said, "To heck with this. I don't need this. There's nothing I can do that's going to make me right before God. It's what Christ has done." And that turnabout on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was to sweep Europe and throughout the world. So the question, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Well, how can a person attain righteousness, right? That's the question. And the clear answer to that is nobody can attain righteousness. How do we get it then? It's God's gift to us through Christ Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul explains in the book of Romans. What he's showing is that the justified person, that legal standing, that you are right before God, that he remembers your sin no more, it's the one who has ceased trying to please God by his efforts and actions. And instead of trying to please God, he's turned to Christ and received the gift of grace and righteousness that God gives freely. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to stop trying to attain heaven by your own good works. Instead, receive what God has done for us in Christ. Paul said it this way. This is the powerful verse that tells us how this is possible. It's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice this verse and look at the first three words. "For our sake." And you can put your name there. You can put your name there. "For our sake, God made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's a wonderful theological word, imputation, and it simply means this, that what happened here is that in the ledger of my life, on the negative side, all of my sin in that ledger was transferred to Christ by God Himself. Isn't that amazing? And then here's the beautiful, more beautiful part. The righteousness of Christ was transferred to me. You see, beloved, the foundation of our Christian life is not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. When I think about Habakkuk writing this 600 plus years before Christ, temple worship was still in place. The sacrificial system was there. The sacrificial system was incomplete, was it not? It was to point out that no man can attain righteousness by the blood of bulls or rams or goats, but only by the blood of a sinless man. So the beauty of this thought that's just interjected in the middle of history and the prophetic utterance of that is remarkable, isn't it? When we talked about finding Christ in the Old Testament a few weeks ago, we see that all throughout the Old Testament, He's there. The promise, the plan that God had, the one plan, plan A, never plan B, that God would redeem mankind through the blood of a sinless man. It was always there. And here it is. And so we see entrance into that life, the righteousness, the being right standing with God. And the question is, well, how do we receive that? And again, it's in that verse. We receive it by faith. Now, for those of you that know the definition of faith in Hebrews, this is one time I love the King James, where it says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. And that faith requires action, church. The word doesn't say the righteous shall begin by faith and then they proceed to some other principle. The word doesn't say that the righteous will draw on faith in their times of trouble from time to time when we need it. The word says the righteous will live, and that's continuous action. You'll live by faith 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. The world may be crumbling around you right now. Things that you've counted on. If you've been looking at the stock market in the last couple weeks, some things have taken some hits, right? The world may crumble around us. We don't know. I don't know. All that we love may vanish. But the righteous will live by his faith. In the moment of greatest trial, you can count on that to be true. That Christ will see you through. There may be some of you today who are here and you're checking out church. And you're listening to the message of Christ now, the gospel. One of the things that's prompted you to be here is that there's been some pain in your life. You've bumped into a circumstance that's extraordinarily painful. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe with your kids. Maybe at work or in your health. And you're here today because you're looking for a better way. Others of you may have placed your faith and trust in Christ. But like Habakkuk, there's some situations that you faced that you didn't like the answer. It seemed unjust. It didn't seem right. God didn't answer the way that you expected. And now you're angry at God and you become disillusioned. And you moved away from Him. You thought being Christian would be a better way, but now you're not so sure. This is the moment in the message that I've struggled with the most. How do I tell you that there is a better way? I'm not discounting what you're facing or have faced. God forbid that. I'm not saying I know how you feel, because I don't. But I do know this. The righteous will live by his faith. I know that Christ will not abandon you. If you can wait and listen and trust him and know that his plans and purposes for you are for his great glory and your good, no matter what the case may be, that's the truth of the gospel. And I can truly say to you that there is a better way. And let me give you a scriptural example that Habakkuk just drops in the middle of this chapter. It's verse 14. Look at it with me. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Nothing like that had happened to this point. The glory of God had shown up when they dedicated the tabernacle. And then when they dedicated the temple, the glory of God was there. But at this point in history, the glory of God was gone. The temple's getting ready to be destroyed. They're getting ready to be taken into captivity. So in the middle of pronouncing woes upon the country that's going to conquer them, Habakkuk drops this in the chapter. Because you see, as he's carried by the winds of the Holy Spirit, he saw a day when creation groaned for, and God would send his Son to this earth. And so no longer would God live in a temple made with human hands, but he would live in the hearts of his people. And we would worship him in spirit and truth. That's the day. That's the better way. The writer of Hebrews understood this. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to people that understood the sacrificial system, understood that it didn't work. It wasn't complete. And the writer of Hebrews says, and it's in your notes, that there would be a better plan, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better possession, a better life, a better country. That's because Jesus is the better way. And that's what he's telling us. It doesn't mean that your life will be exempt from great trial and distress. In fact, Jesus promises that, doesn't he? In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. He's the better way. And so because we live in that age, we live now in that time, and there's a prophetic element to that, and Pastor Bobby will talk to it next week, of a future time. But I don't know about you, but I'm living right now. Monday's coming, right? So because we live in this age, what are some practical ways that we live? As we face these situations in our life, some of us, there's no answer right now that's apparent. How do we live? What are the implications to us about how we should live a better way? I'm going to give you three things. Here's the first one. We should draw near. Draw near, live in daily fellowship with God. Isn't it amazing that the Creator of the universe wants to fellowship with you and I? No other religion offers that. Because you know what? I know this has been recorded. All the other religions are false. Their God's dead. Our God is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. Right now making intercession. Draw near to him. Press into him. That's what he desires. Second thing. We should hold fast and not drift away. I spoke a few weeks ago about drifting. I don't know if you remember what I said. What does it take to drift? It's a one-word answer. Nothing. You're drifting spiritually. You wake up one morning and you're miles away from where you should be. He's calling us right now to hold fast to his promises, to his truth. Don't drift. Here's the last thing. We should live in unity with one another, not neglecting to meet together. Isn't it wonderful to be at God's house on Sunday mornings? I love the other times, but this is precious. Unity is a gift. Scripture teaches it's a gift. It should also be a goal. And I will share with you, not just as a word of warning, we have an enemy who wants to fracture that unity. And what will happen is circumstances will come up and press against that unity. And I don't like the coffee this morning. It really chapped my rear end. Come on. Let's go. We live in church. We should overlook and neglect. Just don't pay attention. Be aware of the schemes of our enemy. He wants to fracture the unity. So what we should do is prize it, pursue it, protect it. Amen? I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that you carried those men like Habakkuk. You carried them by the winds of the Holy Spirit to speak to, not only to learn from the problems that they faced, but to speak to us now through the ages of the promises that we should live by faith, that we've been righteous before you because of the grace of Christ. We've been made righteous. Your righteousness now has been imputed to us. And Lord, that the glory of God would fill the earth. Thank you, Lord, that we live in an age that we've been able to see that. My prayer for us, for myself, is that we would live in the reality of the implications of that, that we would draw near to you, that we would hold fast, and that we would prize our unity. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.